Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. The two shall be one, become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated this morning. Now, as I've mentioned, I know that the text before us this morning is familiar. You've likely read it many times yourself, heard it recited at weddings. It's often used as a sermon text, as well it should be. But as we noted last week, the passage is actually astoundingly radical, and we need to approach it with fresh eyes and let it impact us the way that it did the Ephesians when they first heard it read to them. Indeed, this is how this book was sent to the church at Ephesus, to be read to the congregation with man, woman, boy, and girl all together assembled to listen to the word of God. And the message throughout the book of Ephesians, what it has been telling us, showing us the application since chapter 4, is that Christians are supposed to be different. We're a new breed, a heavenly breed. We've been called from death to life. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and made citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We were once children of wrath, but we've been adopted into the family of God. And so as Paul admonishes us in chapter 4, verse 1, we ought to walk worthy of that gracious calling. We ought to walk worthy of this new creatures that we are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes into great detail to let us know that indeed there was a time when we all followed the spirit of this age and lived according to the corrupt wisdom of this world. But as Christians, we have a new identity. We're called to live differently, and this includes marriage. You know, the world should look at our homes and they should say, you know, there's something different about them. Oh, that they would say, see how the wife respects her husband. And see how the husband cherishes his wife. What love. The world should look at our homes and see that. Folks, what Paul is telling us is that our lives are to be a witness to the world. That's all of our lives. But that means even our marriages, especially our marriages, because as the Apostle Paul says here, that they're a profound witness, a witness that models the wondrous relationship between Christ and his church. So especially our marriages, right? It's important that we proclaim the gospel in how we live. It's a high calling indeed. And so as we saw last week, this radically different understanding of marriage comes into very sharp focus as the Apostle Paul turns away from the wife's responsibility and begins to instruct the husband. You know, we need to be faithful to what the Apostle Paul actually says here, because people have a tendency to identify Christian marriage with a particular societal view of marriage that belongs to some age in the past. It's a typical way of looking at Christian marriage, and that's a mistake. The Christian marriage, like the rest of the Christian life, has always been distinct from the spirit of this age. It doesn't have a true counterpart in this world. You know, adopting Christian principles may be good for the social stability of society itself, but it doesn't produce genuine Christians. There was a time when marriage was honored much more in this country than it is today, and we were better for it. But it didn't mean that the people who honored those marriages were Christians. And if we really look carefully at what the scripture says, they often, well, I would say in all cases, if they didn't belong to Christ, could by no means fulfill what Christ says here is the responsibility, what he tells us through the Apostle Paul. The point is that the natural man will never understand what God has revealed for his people. Paul says that to the Corinthians. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. They are folly to him, Paul says. He doesn't understand them because they're spiritually discerned, and he does not have the Holy Spirit with which to discern them. And so the world really doesn't understand what Scripture says about marriage. And so whenever they think about biblical models for marriage, I've heard people actually do this. They picture in their mind a 1950s sitcom family, you know, where the black and white sitcoms where the wife was a stay-at-home mom and she was there baking cookies all day and having dinner on the table whenever her husband got home. And he's out earning the paycheck and he comes home and the kids are just all well-behaved and well-groomed. And you know, everything was just wonderful in these homes, right? And some people point to that and say, well, you know, that's what the Bible says, and we don't want women to be confined and chained to the home like that. And others, they'll point back in history to the cruel patriarchalism that clearly has characterized much of our human history. There's no doubt about that. But any of those models of marriage, folks, are an expression of the curse because of sin, not God's created order. Remember, Adam and Eve rebelled, and when they did, a power struggle was introduced between the husband and the wife. And as the wife seeks to usurp authority over her husband, he often responds with harshness, brute force, and sometimes even tyranny, right? And God actually pronounces this curse and says, this is going to be a struggle. But that's not what God intended. That's not how he created Adam and Eve to live. And Christ came to redeem us from the curse. So Christ's redemption includes restoring God's original purpose for marriage. And that's evidenced by the text right in front of us here. So how is the Christian marriage so radically different? Well, after all, the Apostle Paul starts with house tables that, at least in the beginning, are consistent with the culture of his time. In both Jewish and in Gentile domestic instruction of the day, wives were called to submit to their husbands. Because after all, you need order in the home, right? And so that seems natural. They all said, well, women should submit to their husbands. You can't have a stable home where there's a constant struggle for power. So in that regard, Paul's instruction seems like it begins much like the wisdom of the world. And that wouldn't have been very surprising to the ears of the Ephesians. What was different, however, for the wife is the ultimate motivation for why. Ladies, your ultimate motivation for submitting to your husband is not so you'll have a well-ordered home. That's a benefit. But that's not your motivation. Your motivation is to submit as to the Lord. That's what Paul says. And that's a motivation the world cannot adopt. As to the Lord. Not only is that what's different about the wife's command, also the higher purpose. What's the higher purpose? Paul says to reflect Christ's submission of the church to him. In other words, ladies, your submission to your husband reflects something of the church's submission to Christ. That's a high calling, a higher purpose. But nonetheless, the command itself to submit, well, that was not unexpected. What's truly astounding, what's quite unexpected, however, is Paul's instruction to the husband. Though she is to submit, he isn't commanded to rule over her. Now, that would be in line with the house tables of that day. Gentlemen, make sure that you keep everybody in line. Make sure that you rule that house like you should to keep that in order. She's supposed to submit. You make sure that she does. All right? That's the way the house tables went in that day. But that's not what Paul says here. As we saw last week, the husband is not a king with his wife as his subject. That is not the biblical model. In the creation account, both were given dominion over the earth. If he's a king, then she's his queen. He isn't to rule over her. She is to rule with him, even as he leads her according to God's word. That's the way God designed it to be. And remember, to lead is not the same as to rule. To lead is to go before, to be an example. A ruler can sit on his throne and bark commands at everyone, but a leader gets out in front. He shows the way. He's an example. He's willing to do whatever he expects from those he leads. He never expects them to do anything he is not willing to do himself. So Paul doesn't command the husband to rule over his wife. He doesn't even command the husband to lead her. I mean, that is his responsibility in Genesis. We see it right there in creation. But Paul doesn't command him to lead. Why? Because it's not necessary. The only command he's given is to love her, which if he does, will result in godly leadership. In other words, if he simply obeys the command to love his wife as Christ loved the church, he will lead her in a godly way. Now, as we'll see this morning, this love that he's commanded to show to his wife, that he is commanded to render, is a deeply profound love that doesn't come natural to sinful humanity. You know, we really do have to think through these words and not just allow baggage that we have from the world to be imported into the biblical text as we read it. You need to know what the Bible says about love, not what you believe the love is because of the songs you hear on the radio or because of, what is it, the romance channel? Is it romance channel? What is it? Hallmark channel or whatever it is, right? Yeah. You don't learn about love from those places, folks. You don't learn about love through the dime store novels, right? No, that's not the way it works. We need to learn about love from the Word of God. And it's a profound love. And so when Paul says to the husband to love his wife, he's not simply talking about some personal fondness for her or some physical attraction he has for her or some affectionate feeling he has for her. As Paul makes it clear, this is a divine love, a love that doesn't originate, that cannot originate within the heart of sinful humanity. This is an otherworldly love, a love that comes from heaven itself. The Bible calls it fruit of the Spirit, and it only comes through a redemptive relationship with the God who is love. Amen. And what's more, this love is deliberate. It's deliberate. It doesn't rely on a person's emotions or feelings or propensities. I mean, otherwise, it would be a waste of time to command someone to love someone else, wouldn't it? I mean, if it depended on their emotions or on their feelings or on their propensities, then how could you command them? But that's precisely what Jesus does, isn't it? John chapter 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Jesus even commands us to love our enemies. Now, that's going to be hard to do if you're waiting for feelings, right? Typically, the kind of feelings you have for your enemies are not the kind that generate love. It's quite the opposite. So you can't wait for your feelings in order to obey Christ on this. Now, does this kind of love seem foreign to you? Does it sound foreign to you? Command someone to love? It just doesn't square with our popular notion that true love is spontaneous and unpredictable, right? Some uncontrollable emotion or some capricious sensation to which we're hopelessly subject. I just don't have any control over this, right? I don't know how many times I've heard people tell me, "Oh, the heart wants what the heart wants." Please don't use that phrase. Because all you're saying is acknowledging the truth that your heart is sinful and your heart wants what it wants. That's true. No, that goes without saying. You don't need to say that. But you are not bound to do it if you are in Christ. You are not bound to obey your sinful heart if you are in Christ. But that's what people do. They use it as an excuse. "I just couldn't help it. I left my wife and all the kids and ran off with my secretary because the heart wants what the heart wants." Yeah, and you'll stand before God and you will answer for that. I can't say what the scripture does not say. I cannot give you assurance that the scripture does not give. And it goes completely against what Jesus himself commands. And so people today, they think they're supposedly powerless before this so-called love. It dictates to us and we just hopelessly follow. Folks, that modern notion of love isn't really love at all. Maybe it's some kind of euphoric infatuation, but it's driven by physical attraction and lustful impulses. But the scriptural picture of love is quite different. Godly love is a deliberate choice based upon a renewed way of thinking that results in specific actions that benefit the one who is loved. Did you get that? Should I say it again? Godly love is a deliberate choice, and it's based upon a renewed way of thinking that when you think this way will result in specific actions that will benefit the one to whom you are showing this love. That's the biblical definition of love, and that's why love can be commanded. Now, of course, we have to be freed from the bondage of sin if we're going to love as God loves, if we're going to love as the scripture commands. And since this love is fruit of the Spirit, we have to be filled with the Spirit in order to obey. In fact, Paul has already prefaced that in this chapter. Remember verse 15 through 18, where he tells us how that we're to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then he gets into all of this. So yes, you have to be filled with the Spirit, wives, to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And gentlemen, you have to be filled with the Spirit to love her as Christ loved the church. There is no other way. But he gives us the power to truly love. And this is the kind of love that God intends for the husband to show to his wife. You know, gentlemen, I think we would do well to take a cue from Augustine and pray like he prayed. Oh Lord, command what you will, but please grant what you command. Right? You thought about that? Oh Lord, command what you will, but please grant to me what you command. Give me the strength to do it. We don't always pray very biblically. But you look at what the scripture says, and quite often our prayers should reflect this humility of saying that I can't do this on my own. Right? I can't do this on my own. Lord, you're going to have to enable me to do this. Just as the king of Israel prayed in the Old Testament, Lord, cause your people to walk in your ways. Cause them. I think sometimes we're afraid to pray that because we think God may indeed answer the prayer. Right? Should be a prayer we pray every day. Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. So fellows, we have to rely on the power of God if we're going to be the husbands God's called us to be. There's just no two ways about it. Now, husbands, of course, this ought not be a surprise. All of this talk of love for your wife shouldn't come as a surprise. Paul has been preparing us by teaching us about God's love for us and what that effect should be in our lives. He's been doing that since the opening of chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see that God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, a decision that he made in love, says the scripture. Do you know it was in love that God predestined us for adoption through Christ? It's love that was his motivation. In chapter 2, he told us that whenever we were dead, God made us alive because of the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love. Do you know why you were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life? Because God loved you with a great love. A love that could do that, a love that could reach into a spiritual tomb and bring you to life. In chapter 3, we find that the Christian life is rooted and grounded in love. So Paul prays that we might be able to grasp something of the immeasurable dimensions of Christ's love. He talks about how high it is, how wide it is, how deep it is. Indeed, that we might be able to comprehend then something of the incomprehensible love of God, his love is incomprehensible. But yet Paul prays, may we comprehend some of this incomprehensible love. Do you know all of this is necessary if we ever hope to mature into Christ's image? Sometimes people think it's just accumulating enough knowledge. I get enough knowledge and I'll grow up in Christ. I'll be mature. It's knowledge that you receive understanding more and more about the unfathomable love with which you have been loved by him. Folks, spiritual maturity comes from probing the limitless dimensions of Christ's love. That's what Paul actually says in chapter 3. To grow spiritually, we have to know more and more of the boundless dimensions of Christ's love for us. That's what changes us. To know that you are loved that way changes you. You know, we have seen some of that in our own life and experience. We've seen people who were changed just when someone showed them kindness and showed them love. Oh, how much greater when you understand the magnitude of God's love for you. To grow spiritually, we have to know more and more of the boundless dimensions of Christ's love. And so Paul prays, oh, Lord, may we comprehend more. Then in chapter 4, we find out that those who have been loved with such a great love are themselves to bear with one another in love. So as we have been loved by God, we are to bear with one another in love. And we're to speak the language of truth in love, he says. And we're united together and built up as a single body in love. All of this in love, folks. And then Paul sums all of this up in chapter 5 with a command to imitate God as dear children by walking in love, even as Christ gave himself for us in love. Do you see, Christ's love for us should be reflected in our love for others. There's a direct correlation by how much we understand God's love to us and how much that love is shown from us to others. Throughout the letter, we have learned that Christian love only matures by an ever-increasing awareness of God's incomprehensible love for us. And therefore, oh, to meditate upon the love of God. So husbands, Paul's been developing this thought throughout the letter. By now, we should be well prepared to hear what he has to say. And in this passage, he applies it to our relationship with our wives. It's amazing to me how often Christian men and women can treat others in the body of Christ much better than they can their own spouse. Should be the opposite. In other words, that's where you should be leading in showing the love of Christ. For one reason, it's because it's most genuinely tested in your home. You know, when we gather together, we can love one another and fellowship with one another, but when service is over, or when fellowship time is over, or whenever we gather for Bible study and that's over, we all get to go home. But you go home with your spouse, right? And so this is really important. This is where our Christianity is really tested most. And we need to surrender ourselves to the purpose of God. And we will grow so strong spiritually when we meditate upon the love of Christ for us and we allow that love to be shown forth from us to our spouses, because then it's going to be much more readily available to others in the body of Christ. What Paul says about this is truly astounding. And it's nothing that we should ever take for granted. Christ's love for us should never cease to amaze us, ever. Christ's love for us is at the heart of our redemption. It's why we were redeemed. It's at the heart of our spiritual growth. It's how we grow. And Christ's self-sacrificial love for us then is not only our example, it is the wellspring from which our love for others flows. Therein is the key. So folks, realizing Christ's sacrificial love for us should produce sacrificial love in us for others. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples whenever he washed their feet, isn't it? Love one another as I have loved you. Folks, as Christians, we are all called to love sacrificially, aren't we? I mean, that's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. But Paul repeats this command specifically for the husband. It's the same quality of love that we are all called to show to one another. But with respect to the husband, there's an added dimension of expressing this sacrificial love in a unique one flesh relationship. This kind of love, this kind of relationship can only be between a husband and wife, because only between a husband and a wife is the one flesh relationship permissible. In the case of a husband and wife, the husband's sacrificial love is to be expressed in and through this one-of-a-kind commitment that encompasses even an exclusive sexual intimacy. That's what one flesh means. All the way throughout Scripture, it's clear. And this is why marriage is the most unique human-to-human relationship in all of creation, because it shares a level of intimacy that no other relationship does. And so while it calls for no less of a commitment of love for all others in the body of Christ, at the same time, it does call for more. It calls for no less than my love for you, but my love for my wife, oh, that calls for more. The only relationship of greater intimacy than the husband and wife is Christ and his church. And that's why God chose earthly marriage to witness to this truth. That's what he tells us in this passage. Marriage witnesses of the love of Christ for his church. Now, Paul doesn't want us husbands to miss the point, so he proceeds to spell it out in detail. I love that about Paul. He doesn't take anything for granted, right? And he wants us to know just how radically Christ has loved the church, and then he wants you to think about that when you consider how you're supposed to love your wife. So let's read verses 25 through 27 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How has Christ demonstrated his love for the church? Paul says it really clearly, by giving himself up for her. Folks, that's strong language in the Greek. It doesn't come across as strong in our translations. But to give over in the Greek means to willingly expose yourself to risk or danger. It's to risk your life. And as Paul says, Christ did this himself. Another way of emphasizing it, because the word himself is not necessary for the grammar. He puts it in there just to make sure. He exposed himself to risk and danger. He himself did this. In other words, he was in complete control at all times. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life, I lay it down. Right? You know, Jesus couldn't be taken without his consent. Do you remember what happened whenever Judas showed up with the Roman soldiers and the temple police when they come to apprehend Jesus? You know, it was an army of armed men, likely 200 strong. It's hard for us to imagine that they would come after him with such a company, but that's exactly what the Greek words used there imply. Could be as many as 1,000, but at least 200 men. They weren't taking any chances, right? And as they approached Jesus and his disciples, Jesus stepped forward. He presented himself and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he simply replied, "I am." Your text says, "I am he." It's me. Actually, in the Greek, it's just "I am," the divine name. But I am. Yes, he's admitting it. And at that moment, the scripture says the whole company stumbled backwards and fell to the ground. Torches and arms and all. You see, Jesus could never be taken. He had to surrender himself. And as he told his disciples, whenever he went to the cross, he did so willingly, he says, because I could call upon my father, and he would at this moment send me 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Indeed. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was willingly laying down his life for the church, for his beloved bride. And that's the point Paul's making here. So husbands, I want you to think about this morning the extent of Christ's love for the church and for all of us here. It is wonderful to think of this because he loved us. We're the ones he laid down his life for, all of us. But think about how Christ loved his church. To what extent? As Jesus told the disciples, there is absolutely no greater demonstration of love than one will lay down his life for another. And so, just as our Lord loved the church to the uttermost, making the ultimate sacrifice on her behalf, well, husbands, we're called to love our wives the same way. Love your wife enough to die for her. It's what the text says. Love your wife enough to die for her. Now, I can almost hear some husbands saying, well, whenever she starts acting like a wife that's worth dying for, I'll give it a go. Right? You know, it seems Paul anticipated such a prideful and asinine objection because as he goes on to explain, Jesus died for a people who were completely unworthy of him. It makes no sense to make that objection. Because in this text, we're being told about a sacrifice of our Savior for a people who weren't worthy of his sacrifice. We were dead whenever he loved us and made us alive. We were strangers to the covenant when he made us citizens of the kingdom. We were children of wrath whenever he adopted us into his family. We were not worthy. And the pattern is consistent all the way through the book of Ephesians. We have nothing to offer God. We were in no way desirable to him. We were not lovely. But God chose to love us with a sacrificial love that would transform us, that would make us lovely. And Paul goes on to develop this demonstration of love with three purpose clauses. Basically, Jesus gives himself that he might, number one, sanctify us, number two, present us to himself without spot or wrinkle, and number three, that we might be holy and blameless. These are the reasons why he laid down his life for us. The first demonstration of love was to sanctify us, to set us apart. In dying for the church, Christ was claiming her as his own. He was setting her apart to be his bride. As Paul said in chapter 2, we were once afar off, but now we have been brought near. We have been reconciled to God by Christ's death on the cross. We were filthy in sin, but Christ died in order to cleanse us through the word of truth. Folks, the word of God is a transforming word. It makes a difference in us, and it renews us and fills our heart. And as it does, it's a cleansing. It's like scrubbing our souls with pure water, the pure water of the truth of God. Well, this setting apart and this cleansing was necessary because God is a holy God, right? Scripture teaches that only the pure in heart will survive in God's presence. So our only hope, folks, is Christ's redeeming work. And so he gave his life for us that having cleansed us, he might then present us to himself, gloriously arrayed in his righteousness, garments he provides. We would be a people without spot and wrinkle. You know, the word spot, of course, means stains. You understand what that means. And stained with the most despicable things. I'm drawing this from what we find in the Old Testament as we see the high priest who cleanses himself and scrubs himself. And yet when he stands before God, he is covered in filth. That's the image we get in Scripture. And so these are the stains that are on us, the stains of sin. And the word wrinkle refers not so much to our garments, but as our skin. It's the word for creases in the skin that are caused by aging and decay. Blemishes that highlight our flaws, right? Well, Christ's sacrifice of himself for our sin is so that the stain of sin could be removed and the wrinkles of corruption reversed and we could be made new again. And what's more, Christ's death means that we were then properly adorned for God's presence. The word splendor means illustrious, radiant glory, magnificence. It refers to apparel fit for a queen. And finally, Christ died that we might be holy and without blemish. You know, that's the same phrase found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in God's sight. That's why he died. That's why he chose us and then sent Christ to die for us, that we might be made holy and blameless before him. Folks, none of this is our work for God. We were helpless, right? Christ has done it all. That's how much Jesus loved us, enough to die for us, that we might attain what we could never attain on our own. And as we close this morning, then, I don't want us to miss the beautiful picture that Paul is painting for us. The church is the bride of Christ, and Paul is showing us that this parallel continues here as he uses the singular her for the church in this passage. Christ gave himself up for the church to transform her into a bride worthy of him. He sanctified us and properly adorned us that we might be presented to him in splendor, a bride that is holy and blameless before God. But again, that's not how he found us. Folks, you know, a groom is attracted to his bride in some measure because he finds her lovely, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't court her and marry her. And it was no different in ancient times. And so to understand what Christ did for us, we need to know something about the wedding arrangements in ancient times. Did you know in preparing for a wedding, the bride was expected to make herself ready? Some of our traditions are close to that. But there was what was called the traditional prenuptial bath. It was a bathing, a scrubbing, where she cleansed herself thoroughly, and then she anointed herself with fragrant oil. She clothed herself in fine apparel. She adorned herself with jewelry, and she was expected to make herself beautiful for her husband, for her groom. So she worked hard so that on her wedding day, she would present herself to her groom as a stunning vision of loveliness. And once more, a bride came with a dowry. You know, in that day and time, taking a bride was a financial asset because there was something to be had. I don't know, chickens, goats, whatever the father had to put in the dowry, but the dowry was the groom's whenever he married her. It was a windfall. Well, the point is, for all of these reasons and more, the bride would be appealing to the groom. But I want you to imagine with me a bride with poor hygiene who is utterly emaciated. Imagine a bride that was filthy with no means of bathing herself. Imagine a bride who had nothing more than soiled rags with which to clothe herself. Imagine a bride who had no jewelry with which to adorn herself. Imagine a bride whose only dowry was actually an incalculable debt that she owed. How many grooms do you think would be standing at her door asking her to marry them? This pitiful bride. How many grooms would take it upon themselves to feed her, to nurse her back to health, to cleanse her, to dress her in beautiful apparel that they have to purchase, to adorn her with fine jewels that they have to purchase? How many grooms would then take it upon themselves to pay off this great debt that she might be freed from bondage and be his wife? And now ask yourself, how many grooms would do this at the cost of his own life? That's the picture Paul's painting for us here. Talk about an extreme makeover. That's you and me. Christ committed his love to an ugly, unworthy, sickly bride. He sacrificed himself to transform her into someone worthy and beautiful. And now, just then, as the husband cannot save his wife, he cannot sanctify his wife. Gentlemen, don't get that idea here. That's not what's being said. You can't cleanse your wife of sin. You can't clothe her in righteousness. You can't present her to Christ as spot or wrinkle. You cannot make her holy and blameless, because you need all of that as much as she does. Right? You are as needy as she is in that regard. But what Paul is telling us is that we should mirror something of this love that Christ showed for his church, that we should love our wives with a sacrificial love, however that plays itself out in the lives we live. We are called to commit ourselves to our wives, to her well-being above our own. How does Christ love the church? Oh, he loves her fully. He loves her joyfully. He loves her patiently and forgivingly and sacrificially. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. I'm not saying we ever do this perfectly. Of course we don't. But that is our aim. Or that should be our aim. Husbands, this is the way that we are to pursue our relationship with our wife. And may God give us the grace and the strength to do so, because there is a lot at stake. What's at stake is not only your wife understanding the kind of love that God intended for her to be shown from creation, but more than that, what's at stake is a witness to the world that will say something about the wondrous love that Christ had for his church, that he was willing to give himself up for her. That is a high calling. And that is a love uncommon, a love divine. And may God give us the strength to pursue that, that he might be glorified. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.